Well, I want to thank you all for your questions during the break and just your comments. And it's so fun to see how God is working in many of your lives, perhaps all of your lives, regarding these matters. On this is our final message for tonight, and I called it the music of forgiveness. The music of forgiveness, and I'll explain a little bit later why I call it that. And basically, tonight in this message, what we want to do is look at what is it that Protestants believe. And I'm going back to, again, to these years, okay? Because if you ask a Protestant today, what do you believe? You'll get all kinds of answers, right? But we're going back to these years. And of course, there's many, many things that they believed about many, many issues. But we're going to focus on kind of the core beliefs that the Protestants, the early Protestants, believed. If you go to Speyer in Germany, you will see a beer garden. It's just a garden where they, you know, Germans drink beer. I don't know if you knew that, but they drink beer. But anyway, this beer garden today is just an outdoor thing, but 500 years ago in 1529, that was the place where the Protestant kings stood before Charles V, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. These were lay people, and they said, we stand on these things that we believe. And they were called the first Protestants, the first Protestants. They were Lutherans. And they said, we offer our lives. If you want to kill us, kill us. But this is what we stand for. And so what is it that we believe as Protestants in a nutshell? So we're going to step back to the year 1518. Our dear friend Martin Luther was very much had discovered the gospel of grace, but he was still kind of seeing it like this. Have you ever seen life without your glasses on? And you see people, and they almost look like trees that are walking, right? Remember from the Gospels where Jesus healed a man and of his blindness, and Jesus says, what do you see? And he says, I see people walking around, but they look like trees, you know? And then Jesus touches him again and heals him and restores him perfectly. And often, beloved, when we're learning Christian theology, sometimes it doesn't come all at once, right? Sometimes it takes time, and we slowly come to see what it is that the Bible actually teaches, and we come to be grounded and settled in the faith. And so Luther at this time, he believes the gospel, he understands the gospel, but he's still quite Roman Catholic and quite the monk. And so he's sort of like this, but he is a believer, and he loves the gospel of grace. Anyway, he goes down to Heidelberg, Germany. So he's up in Wittenberg, which is a town of about a mile and a half in length, small town. And Wittenberg is where all the action happens, and the world is turned upside down through a town about the size, I think, of Meeker, Oklahoma. It's a backwater town. Not that Meeker's backwater. It's not. I mean, look, I'm from West Virginia, okay? Backwater? But it's amazing how God works through small things. It brings change to the world, right? And so he leaves Wittenberg and goes down to Heidelberg, Germany. It's a beautiful town, beautiful city. If you ever get a chance to go to Germany, go to Heidelberg. It's beautiful. And he presents what are called the Heidelberg Disputation. And he is presenting to a group of Augustinian monks what the gospel is. And this is what he does. This is what he teaches at that time. And by the way, when he's doing this, he has no idea, really, that what he was going to do on that April 26, 1518, the things he was going to teach would be sort of a paradigm or sort of a template of all future Protestant belief that we're even affected with and believe ourselves tonight. And so he's really laying things out in a beautiful way. And I want to quickly go through this and then talk about what are the solas of the Reformation. You all may be more familiar with that. But let's look at this together. And I put this in a chart form, and I wanted to hand it out to you because it might be easier to understand if we look at it this way. So there's this, what's called a theology of glory that Luther described, okay? And it was how the Catholic Church at that time was looking and defining and understanding all these different categories of theology. And so it was a theology of glory, where human strength, human wisdom, and not the wisdom of God. I got to talk to Tim during break, and Tim loves 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31, and really that is the basis of this. And so just for reference sake, 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. Okay, how did the church of Luther's day understand works? We'll start with that. And then what does the Bible say about works? And this is called the theology of the cross, okay? So works. Theology of glory says that good works are doable if we try hard enough, and they can enable us to reach God. Luther in the Bible said, our works condemn us before the holy law of God, even on our best day, because they're not perfect, see? God is infinite in holiness, and his law, Romans 7 tells us, is holy, righteous, and do y'all know? Good. It's beautiful. It's pristine. And yet we break it. Even as believers, we fall short. Though we are indeed pursuing it and beginning to obey, Heidelberg Catechism talks about that, question 114. But our works condemn us before the holy law of God, even on our best day, for they can never be done perfectly. So works, this is what we as Protestants believe about works. Secondly, what do we believe about the human will? The Church of Luther's day said, our will is damaged, but it's still free. It's still free. And we can cooperate with God. Remember Gabriel Biel's teaching that, you know, God will not deny his grace to those who do what lies within them, right? So the Church of the day said, our will is damaged, but it's still free. God's sort of just standing in like this, waiting to see how we're going to act. I heard one person call this, it's like God is a swim coach. Do y'all ever see swimming meets? Or I don't know if you've seen this, but I remember as a kid, the swim coach would be yelling at the swimmer going, you know, swimming across the length of the pool and going, come on, come on, come on. You can do it. Come on, come on, come on. Whistling. Luther said, that's not accurate. The fact is, we're not swimming and we need a little coaching. We are dead and drowned at the bottom of the pool. That's what Luther would say about the human will. The human will is dead and in bondage when it comes to knowing God. It is not free. It is not free. Now, we need Jesus Christ to set our hearts and our wills free, right? But in and of ourselves, our will is not free. And Romans 3, verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, none who seeks God. That's not very flattering, but it's the truth. And so this is how Luther saw the Bible teaching, the Bible's teaching on the will of God, the will of man, I'm sorry, the human will. Okay, obtaining grace. How does one get grace? The theology of glory says work first, and then grace will be given. Remember that Gabriel Biel dictum that I told you. Work first, and then grace will be given. The theology of the cross says that grace is unmerited, freely given apart from works. Now, here's a little thing, you all. That's my West Virginian coming out, you all, right? But seriously, the church defined grace back in his day as hell. And Erasmus, who was a kind of an enemy of Luther, but he also tried to be honest with the scriptures. Erasmus, back in that day, realized that the word grace, charis is the Greek of it, it means it's a standing before God, an unmerited, undeserved standing. So it's not so much help, though we get help from that standing, right? You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, okay? But so we tend to look at grace as help, but really it's a standing of acceptance with God. It's a standing. Does that make sense? Big difference. Imagine if John Newton had sung, "Amazing help, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." It's not help. It's grace. It's this unmerited standing apart from works. So grace is unmerited, freely given apart from works. Next, what is the true wisdom from heaven? The church said back in that day that the cross is foolish. God shows himself only in power and through our wisdom and power. Luther said the Christ and the cross alone are the wisdom of God. He does it all. And that's straight from 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. Christ is our wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1, 21 says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God," right? "God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." See? And so that's kind of a good key verse, 1 Corinthians 1, 21, about true wisdom. Next, righteousness and faith. The church of Luther's day said that righteousness is gained by observing the law. It's by works. Luther, and you see this over and over, I think of Romans 10, verse 4, or is it 11, 4? If it's not by... I'm sorry, you all. I've lost my train of thought here. Please just look up Romans 10, 4. Let me read it. I'm sorry, I'm not as sharp on things as I used to be, but Romans 11, 4, what is God's, it's actually Romans 11, verse 6. "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace." So Romans 11, 6, it's righteousness. And then another good verse is Galatians 2, verse 21, where Paul says, "I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained by observing the law, Christ died for nothing." See, the cross is central to our having a righteous standing with God, where Christ took the wrath of the law, the curse of the law on himself. And he has given us, by sheer grace, a righteousness that is of God. Next, the love of God. And here we really see something beautiful and something I think that could touch our hearts tonight. And I wonder if you have felt this way in your own life. And by the way, I really believe that all of us are recovering theologians of glory. In other words, we're all in the process of learning to rely on the grace of God. But look at this, the love of God. The church said, God only loves those who make themselves lovable. God only loves those who make themselves lovable. Have you ever felt that way with God? I've got to clean my life up before he'll really accept me. In a Catholic church of that day, and I'm not trying to be mean to Catholics, but this is what they taught. They said, well, yeah, you got to make yourself lovable, and then God will love you. And it will never be done. Luther realized this. God loves, I put the lovely, it should be the unlovely. God loves the unlovely and the unlovable. God loves the unlovely and the unlovable. Isn't that a different spin on everything? Can you all think of verses that support that? How about Romans chapter 4, verse 5? How about Romans 5:8, just for starters? We could go on from there. God loves the unlovely and the unlovable, and then he makes them lovely. He turns them into something beautiful as a result of them being forgiven and accepted. And then finally, human wisdom and the wisdom of God. This goes into sola scriptura, to scripture alone is our final authority. How we know something, the church said, to be true starts with our own reason, right? Years ago, I was walking through a cemetery. Well, first off, let me tell you this. I was walking through this one cemetery, it's in Virginia, where the history of that cemetery was there were strong Reformational churches in that little town. And so when you look at these gravestones from the 1800s, some from the 1700s, they had scriptures on them, waiting for the hope of the resurrection, or Christ died for the ungodly. All these beautiful, powerful, joyful scriptures on these tombstones, okay? Then I went to another cemetery in another state. I won't say which state. And all the gravestones read like this: God needed another angel. See, that's human reason. That's human reason. And it says that we think human nature is good, and that we're angels, and we're not angels. The Bible, this view said that the Bible plus our reason is how you can know truth. Luther says scripture alone is our source of knowing the truth about God. Ultimately, Luther said, God is to be known only through Christ and the cross. And so there you have it. That's human wisdom and the wisdom of God. Now, briefly, I want to go through the solas. So we have the first sola. These solas are, it's a Latin word for alone. Like if I sing a solo, you all will cry. But it means the word alone, right? You sing alone. So the first one we look at, we've already talked about it, is scripture alone is our final authority. Scripture alone is our final authority. And this Beloved, this was the battle of the Reformation, because if that's not true, then we can just believe anything. But Scripture alone is our final authority. And then next is grace alone. Grace alone. There's five of these, by the way. And grace alone means, again, we are saved, we are justified, we are declared righteous by grace alone. It's nothing of us, nothing of us. It's pure grace. I mentioned John Newton earlier. Newton was an atheist, a strong atheist. And he used to sit around, hang on to your hats here. He used to sit around like this and think of ways that he could creatively blaspheme Jesus Christ. Now that's bad. And that was John Newton. He mocked Christians. He mocked God. He mocked his words. And then a night came where he was out at sea and he almost drowned because there was a violent storm. And he was surprised at what happened. Two things surprised him. Number one, he was surprised as he was about to go under that he heard himself say, "Lord, save." He's like, "I can't believe it. I just said that. I'm calling out to God." But then the second thing that surprised him was that God actually saved him. Isn't that great? And no wonder he sang "Amazing Grace." The Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, what was he going to do? Kill Christians. There was no preparation work going on in the Apostle Paul. Jesus, the sovereign Christ, showed up and said, "Get up, boy, and go to the place where I tell you to go." He didn't say "boy," of course, but Scripture alone, grace alone, by faith alone. We are saved by faith alone. Faith here is, and this is part of the battle that Luther fought, was that the Catholics said, "Yeah, you're saved by faith," but they defined faith as love and as obedience. Well, Luther came along and realized, and as did Erasmus for that matter, that the word faith in the Greek, pistis is how you say it, or pistuo, is trust, it's reliance. Whether you realize it or not, all of you trusted your chair when you sat down on it, right? You trusted it, and you relied on it, you rested on it, and that is what faith is. And so we are saved not by our works, but by trust alone, in Christ alone. That's the next one. You're set solely on the work and person of Jesus, because he alone kept the law. We could never keep it. He kept it. He alone died on the cross, taking the wrath of the law, the curse of the law, the justice of God on himself, that we could be set free. And so that's why we trust Christ alone and not our works. And then all of this is to the glory of God alone. To the glory of God alone. That our being justified and having a right standing before God, being saved, we give God all the glory for that. A good verse for that is Romans 11, 33 through 36. And I would encourage you to read that. But also 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31. It says, "Therefore, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." So God alone gets all the glory for all of this and for our salvation. Okay, so that's what we believe as Protestants, and that is the message that we seek to share with other people. That's what your pastor is giving to you. He may not go down to solas every single Sunday, nor should he necessarily, but they're baked into everything that he would teach you. And so this is the good news that we believe. It's Protestant theology in a nutshell. All right, we got time for actually quite a bit of time, and I can talk and talk, so I don't think you want that, do you? Do you all have any questions that you would like to ask or any comments? Yes, Denny. Yes. Right. Okay, great question. The answer goes back to the town or the city of Leipzig, Germany, okay, where this came to a head, the very question you're asking. They did not like Scripture alone, because if that's true, then the whole structure, the whole scaffolding of the Roman Catholic Church would fall, see? Because they had added to the Bible all kinds of doctrines, purgatory, right? All these things. And so if you say Scripture alone is our authority and it defines what we're supposed to believe, then, you know, Luther, you're doing away with all kinds of things. And you're saying the Pope is wrong on some things. And there was a guy named John Eck, E-C-K, John Eck. And in Leipzig, it was July 4th through the 14th of the year 1519, where this came to a head. Eck was meeting with Luther, and they were debating about this very issue, or they were debating about Luther's stand on things. And the more they debated, Luther realized, you're adding to Scripture. He just kind of realized it. And he realized that Scripture alone is our final authority. And that happened at a point in time. It's amazing, really, when you think about it, that happened in Leipzig, Germany, in 1519, that he realized Scripture alone is our authority, because the popes contradict each other, see? In fact, at one point, there were three popes in church history at the same time. Did you know that? Three popes. And they were saying, I'm the Pope. No, I'm the Pope. No, I'm the Pope. And so they were arguing, where's the authority in that? And then there was also the councils. The church had had councils, and they had often disagreed with one another. And so Luther kind of brought all these points out and said, you're trusting in the church as being the final arbiter of truth, and yet you all are contradicting each other. And so he said Scripture alone is our final authority. It's interesting at that debate, Roman Catholic people showed up, and some of the Wittenberg students showed up, and they all had arms, like swords and stuff. Isn't that amazing? They were just hitching up their britches for a brawl. And so thankfully nothing happened like that. But the stakes are so high back then. And so anyway, yeah. Does that answer the question, Denny? Okay. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Okay, the answer is yes. Luther himself, in fact, some people say, well, John Calvin really believed, you know, in to God alone be the glory and all that, and he did. He believed regeneration first, and then a person comes to faith in Christ. And he strongly believed that, but he wasn't the only one, see? And we'll talk more about this tomorrow, that Calvin really was a nice guy. He was a nice guy. Calvin was a nice guy. And so we'll talk about that tomorrow. Sorry for being weird. But anyway, so yes, but as strong as Calvin was on that, Luther, you read his book, Bondage of the Will, man, it is excellent. But both of these guys, and what I love about both of them, is they pastorally handled the doctrine of election in a good way. You see, I could take a chainsaw, a madman, okay? Texas Chainsaw Massacre. How many have seen that movie? Come on, admit it. Okay, I've never seen it. I guess I'm more sanctified than you. Okay, but let's take the Texas Chainsaw Massacre. A madman has his chainsaw and he's cutting up limbs and all that. Okay, but you can have a chainsaw in the hands of a skilled man who's cutting up a Bradford pear that falls during an Oklahoma storm, right? It's a beautiful thing. The chainsaw is a good thing. Likewise, the doctrine of election, there's a right and a wrong way to handle that, is what I'm trying to say. And a lot of times people get put off by a beautiful doctrine because it was handled in a wrong way. And so, does that make sense? Yeah, so yes, the answer is yes. Okay, what's your next one? Say that again, what? Yeah. Oh, regeneration. Okay, that would go under this last one. It would be there. So, and by the way, these five solas, Luther and the boys, they didn't just sit around one day and say, all right, what are some 5 points that we can come up with? They developed over time, over years. And so if you came to Calvin, if Calvin were alive today, and you said, hey, John, I'm so glad that you came up with those 5 points. He was like, what are you talking about? 5 points of five solas. He, in other words, it wasn't a formulated thing, is what I'm trying to say. Yeah. Okay. Other questions? Yeah. Say that again. The scriptures themselves. So Tim asked two questions. One is the Apocrypha. Do y'all know what that is? There are these books of the Bible that the Roman Catholic Church would have in their Bible. And Tim made a point that those were added formally and kind of officially, if you will, added to the Catholic Bible during what's called the Council of Trent, which took place in 1546, roughly, and the years after that. Now, that doesn't mean people weren't using the Apocrypha before, but it just, there was all kinds of, they weren't fully accepted at all. The Apocrypha was not, unlike the other books of the Bible that were accepted. So that's one thing. The second thing was you said, They didn't change it. They to their credit, they didn't. But they just interpreted things differently, which happens today, right? I mean, you'll see. But they would take a verse, In fact, if you read Luther's Bondage of the Will, he's doing battle with a guy named Erasmus that I've been mentioning, and Erasmus is looking at these verses and saying, "Well, look." the human will is free. Look at this verse. Look at this verse. Look at this verse. Luther says, I'm looking at that verse and that verse and that verse, but you are misunderstanding them, because look at all these passages. Look at the whole of the Bible on this teaching. And so that's kind of how it went. Yeah. Did you, somebody back there have, yeah, Daniel. Yes, that's a great question, and I don't know. And I'm ashamed to say that, because I teach church history to many different people, and I always forget to look up that answer. So Chris Gore or Jerry, do you know when? Chris? Yeah. Yeah. Okay, great. Yeah, Daniel, there is an answer, and at times I grasp it and then I forget it. And so I need to work harder, and maybe I can get your email address and give you an answer. Okay, there is an answer, and it's, yeah, so. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. I think it's plausible. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. All right. Right. Yeah. Okay, good. Yeah. I don't feel like I know enough to give an answer to that. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah. It's a great question. I just don't know the answer. Yeah. I do know this. I will say, I was talking to somebody during break that the Roman Catholics in Europe do not like the Roman Catholics in America, because they feel like the Roman Catholics in America have drifted from true Catholicism. And so that's one thing that I would say. Yeah. There's a, well, I'll stop there. Yeah. Okay, other questions or? No, I don't see where that came from. He was clearly excommunicated. And there is in the Second Council of Trent, which took place in America, 1960s, I think. 60s. And they kind of opened the door up to more openness towards evangelicals and towards others from other Christians, to welcome them in, as they called us, separated brethren, is what they would call it. And so there was sort of an opening up during the Second Council of Trent for that. And then there's something else I was going to say to what you just asked. I can't remember. Ask your question again, please. Yeah, well, just kind of a fun thing. Lisa's niece went to a Catholic school, and one of the nuns at the Catholic school, one of her teachers said, Martin Luther just believed all that because he was lazy. He didn't want to work very hard. So, well, the fact is, he worked hard and he suffered unbelievably for holding to the gospel of grace. So, yeah, I think they would say, I've got a good friend who's a Roman Catholic theologian. He's written really studied books, and his name's Tom Scheck. But anyway, they just think he, in fact, I'll tell you this, there's a guy named Christer Stendahl, and he, way back, he explained Luther as just having psychological neuroses. And so a lot of the Roman Catholics would say he just kind of was hypersensitive about the commands of God. And so that's why he went off into all this stuff, you know, and that's why he left the church. And so I do think you would hear that now, that, you know, kind of this idea that he just had some bolts loose and, you know, he just needed to lighten up. Well, tell Isaiah to lighten up in the presence of Almighty God, you know, so. Yeah. 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 God shows up hanging on a cross. What's more helpless and weak and foolish to the world? And yet that's what we believe. That's what we are staking our eternal life on, you know? And so it's really an amazing thing that how God shows up. He shows up in weak things and small things and foolish things. And, but we want it the other way. We wanted him to show up in powerful ways, in big ways. I say we, I mean Chuck Fry. I have a tendency to want things to go better than they do. And yet, God has chosen to work through weakness and small things. And that should encourage us. Yeah. All right, I think we're done. Guess what? We finished early. So, okay, well, thank you all so much, and yeah.
Okay, well, thank you, Chuck, and we'll be back again tomorrow at 10 o'clock, 10 o'clock in the morning. We'll have a 10 o'clock session and an 11 o'clock session, and then we'll have lunch here, and that's provided by the church, and then we'll have another session at 1 o'clock, okay? So that's kind of the schedule and format for tomorrow. And hope that you'll all be able to come back again. Let's pray, and then with that, we'll be dismissed, but you can stick around and talk for a little bit. We start turning the lights off, that means hit the road. So, okay, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for our time together tonight. And Lord, we are grateful, Lord, for the gospel, and Lord, that you are a God who is merciful to sinners. And Lord, we confess that we are unworthy. Lord, we are unlovable and unlovely. Lord, nothing in us that would cause you to be merciful, Lord, to be gracious, Lord, to show your love and kindness to us. And Lord, we confess that we are helpless to do anything, Lord, to earn your love, Lord, to do anything, any work that we could present to you by which we could be declared righteous in your sight. But Lord, we thank and praise you that at the right time, Christ came and died for the ungodly. and that you made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. Lord, that you have provided a way in which unrighteous men can be declared and made righteous in your sight. Lord, that we can gain that standing by what your Son has done for us. And Lord, we pray that, Lord, we would never grow weary of hearing and of thinking about these things, and Lord, rejoicing, Lord, in your goodness and your kindness to such undeserving sinners. So, Father, may we boast in nothing but the cross of Christ. And Lord, may we put all of our hope and confidence in him as the only mediator between God and man. Lord, give us safety as we travel home tonight. Lord, help us to rest well. And we pray that you bring us back together again tomorrow. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.